So tonight I'd like for you to turn with me, first of all, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We are spending time looking at what happens after a believer dies. And we took this path because we had previously had a study on what happens when an unbeliever dies. Is hell literal? Is it real? Is it eternal? And we came to the conclusion from our study of the scripture that yes, it is horrifically so, but it glorifies God in His justice to do such a thing. But then we wanted to make sure that we appreciated the fact that that dark setting is counterbalanced by the glories of what happens when the believer leaves this world, either through death or through translation that will occur for some of the saints if they are living when the Lord Jesus returns. This period of time is an endless period. It is on into eternity. But as we will look at it tonight, what we need to understand that it's not just I'm going to die and go to heaven and that's it. God has different things that He has in view to do to get glory to Himself. And some of those are marked out by specific periods of time. And the last stage, I believe, we could rightly say is eternity. The eternal state of the believer. And when we talk about these things tonight, keep in mind that we're talking about periods where there will be differences in characteristics in those periods, but none of them will be because there was anything lacking in the prior one, nothing that we were missing out of the prior stage. There's just going to be this ever-expanding, glorious prospect of the believer. And it's going to take place in a fashion that I think is marked out well enough in Scripture so that we can get at least our feeble minds around it and understand it to some degree. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1, we speak in this text of one of those periods, but it is not future. It is today. 2 Corinthians 6 and 1. We then, as workers together with Him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For He saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. And then Paul applies that Old Testament text to the time in which he is living and the saints to which he is writing are living. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. I think we have to look at this in the prospect of the study tonight with considering that there are times in the Bible when the Lord refers to periods of time as a day or days. And this is where we're going. Here there's a reference to the day of salvation. Now is the day of salvation. And I consider this to be one of three periods that will come under the greater umbrella of a period known as the end times. The end times are not necessarily when Christ returns alone. And we shall see shortly that somehow in God's program, He has been moving toward what commenced, I believe, at the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. That became the beginning of the end. His second coming is the end of the end. But it's the beginning of the end when He came into the world. So we are living in a time that's referred to as the end times, and we shall see that shortly. But within this grand period of the end times, there is one slice of it in which we are living. Now is the day of salvation. And I believe the characteristics of this day is the free offer of the gospel to men. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, is an appeal that the Lord Jesus makes to men when He walked among men. It is an appeal that I think He is commissioned to us today to tell people who are thirsty, soul thirsty, spiritually thirsty, and are laboring under the weight of their guilt, of their sin, to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the free offer of grace, this day of salvation where the Spirit is doing His work in bringing men to Christ. Here he says it, doesn't he, Paul? There is now this day of salvation. But then, again, under this big umbrella of the end times, the last days, we have another epoch, another period of time. It is called the last day. The last day, and we shall see that tonight. That is a time, yes, yet future. The last day. And then, of course, the third, we'll break it down for us into three categories under the huge heading of the end times. And that is the day of eternity. A time, again, that is yet future, but it comes after the last day. So of the three, we are yet to experience the two. So what this time, how this ties into our study is that what happens after we die? We go to be with the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord. No question about that. This day, the Lord Jesus said to that thief on the cross, "Thou shalt be with me in paradise." There is going to be that blessing associated with being with the Lord. In whatever sense that entails, it will occur immediately after death. But it's not that we're going to have nothing to anticipate that is yet to come in God's program. You recall that one of the scenes in the book of Revelation are those souls that are under the altar. They still have hope, not of salvation, but of vengeance. How long they anticipate, they long for this. They have a hope that God will do His great work of justice on their behalf. So they have a hope. I have sometimes looked at that passage in 1 Corinthians 13 where it says, "Now abideth faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love." And I argue this way because I've heard it argued this way. It's the greatest of the three because when faith becomes sight, you don't need faith. When hope becomes reality, you don't need hope. So those go away. The question now is, when do those die? Well, in a sense, faith becomes sight when we die. But there's still some promises of the future that we should anticipate even when we die. And these are those future periods. So there's going to be faith still while we're in the death state until those future periods start to roll forward. And there's going to be hope still when all three transpire and we enter into the state of eternity. I think that you could finally say that faith and hope are no longer needed because all that's been promised is materialized. At least that's the way I see it now with my feeble mind. So again, we are living in the last days. The last days, I believe, began when the Lord Jesus came into this world. But the last days do not just encompass our time, the day of salvation, but they also encompass the last day, which we shall see it being defined by the Lord Jesus Himself in just a moment. And it encompasses eternity. And everything prior to this was moving toward this. So all the Old Testament was anticipating the inception and the continuation of these end times. Old Testament prophecy pointed to the first coming. That's part of the great period in which we are, the last days. It pointed to the second coming. This too is part of the great period of the last days, the last time. But again, we have not yet begun to experience the two of the three that I'm laying out tonight. So, if this day of salvation in which we are living has nothing to do with what we'll experience when we die, but I want to put a buttonhole around it and let's just clasp down on this for a moment. The day of salvation, if it began when the Lord Jesus came into the world and this wonderful work of the Spirit to call men to the Lord Jesus, how long will it last? Or rather, more importantly, we won't be able to answer how long, But we will get some indication of what will transpire that will signal the end of this day of salvation. So Romans 11 and verse 25. Romans 11 and verse 25. For I would not, brethren, Paul writes in this chapter, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. That blindness in part is happened to Israel. And here, by the way, Israel means Israel. There's no question about it, is it? Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. So whatever that phrase means, the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, that is when this period seems to have closure. The fullness of the Gentiles coming in, I believe, it's my opinion, my assessment, that that means that the last of the elect of the Gentiles comes to a saving knowledge of Christ. And then we'll have the close of this day of salvation. Again, this is the matter of the day of salvation. And then this day of salvation is part of the last days. And we know that this is true because of the wording of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. Notice what the writer of Hebrews begins this book with. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So at the time this writer is writing, he knows he is already in the last days. So this is a period that has already begun. It encompasses the day of salvation, but it's broader than that. But here the writer, the inspired writer, throws this phrase in to tell us as readers, you're living in one of God's periods of time, one of his grand periods of time related to the grand scheme of salvation, these last days. And then 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. We recently went through 1 John and we paused for a little bit on this, but let's read it again. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. Little children, verse John 2, 18. It is the last time. So as John lived 2,000 years ago, when he wrote to his readers, they were already living in the last time. Then, if you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 2 and verse 14, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, will make a reference to the last days. He's explaining what has happened, and as he explains what happens, he quotes an Old Testament passage, and he makes an application. And I would say this would be an example to you of how that Old Testament prophecy sometimes can have an immediate application. Sometimes it can have a partial application in the future. Sometimes it can have a fuller application in yet a future time. And I think this is one of those prophecies that has an application on the day of Pentecost, but not the full application. It's true that it's applied, but it's not fully applied. It is true in this respect, that Peter will refer to what's happening there on the day of Pentecost as something that was promised to occur in the last times. So notice in Acts chapter 2, verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, you men of Judea and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. These are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but at the third hour of the day, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass In the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Again, I believe there's a partial application here of this prophecy, but there is a real application of it being applied to that day as being in the last days. That already was true on the day of Pentecost. Then we talk about a future period that I will refer to as the last day, distinct from the last days. So think of the last days as being this broad umbrella that began at the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then the Lord Jesus Himself speaks of the last day. The last day. So turn with me to John 6. And what you're going to find out is that that period has its own characteristics that are not replicated in other days. Other periods. They have uniqueness associated with it. John 6 and verse 39. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. So you see the resurrection, which is not when we die. It is the bodily resurrection that He's referring to. He says it's going to occur at the last day. Then in verse 43, Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So again, the resurrection associated with this specific time that the Lord Jesus says is the last day, as distinct from the last days, a period that's far more great in scope. Verse 54, Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Again, a reference to an individual who has not just heard about the Lord Jesus, but has made Him their own. They have appropriated what He has done to apply to them. That's equivalent to eating His flesh, drinking His blood, a personal application of that truth. And those people, He said He would raise up at the last day. Now, is it only in this last day that He's referring to believers on being resurrected? And we'll see some distinction here in just a moment. But He also includes the resurrection of the ungodly, the wicked, those who are outside of Christ. And He makes that resurrection period to be on that last day. So in John 12 and verse 48, He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. John 12, 48. The rejecters of the Lord Jesus, too, will face judgment in the last day. Now, so that we can try to get this somewhat clear in our mind, this last day, clearly associated with the resurrection of the believers, which that's in the future for us. We die, we're not going, no one should ever say at our graveside, and Connie, if I go before you and somebody says that, gently tell them, this is not true. He's not been resurrected yet. His body's in the grave, he's with the Lord, but there's a resurrection to come. The resurrection is associated with Christ's usage of the word the last day. It is applying to believers, and He talks about judgment being meted out to unbelievers on the last day. So then we have to get straight in our mind, is he talking about one event, or could it be an event, and then another time, another event, and yet both of those are considered the last day. And I would say that's true. Revelation 20, if you will, verse 4. And this gives us some clarity to the matter. Revelation 20, verse 4. John says, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. Those who had part in the 1,000-year reign of Christ had taken part in the first resurrection, which would be equivalent to what our Lord said, I will raise them up at the last day. So that's prior to the millennial reign of Christ. And then notice it goes on to say, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And later on in the book of Revelation, very closely after that, it says, and the rest of the dead live not until the 1,000 years had transpired. And then judgment comes for them. The Lord Jesus refers to that too as the last day. So the last day that Christ speaks of, with under this big umbrella of the last days, is considered to be a day of resurrection and judgment. Now, the reference clearly in Revelation 20 is to 1,000 years. There is so much debate over the years about whether this is a real 1,000 years or if it is just a symbolic term. And anyone who has honesty would say that Revelation includes language that is both literal and symbolic. It is my strong belief that the reference to 1,000 years is literal. A literal 1,000 years will transpire when Christ will reign. But the first resurrection will occur before that. And the Apostle Paul considers the first resurrection, which is the beginning point of this 1,000-year reign of Christ, as a term he introduces. Nobody else uses this that I'm aware of. He uses the term the day of Christ, distinct from the day of the Lord or the day of Jehovah. Paul refers to the day of Christ in these ways. Turn with me to Philippians 1 and verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, he says, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, let me just pause on that. I've heard it and I've used it this way, that that's the assurance of an individual who is an elect that doesn't know it yet, that he begins this work of softening your heart toward the gospel, bringing you into a position where you realize your sinfulness before God and you need a Savior. That is the beginning of a work, and he never begins this type of work in an individual without bringing it to fruition. And we use this text to assure us that that's the case. He begins that work, he ends that work. But literally, it says here that he will perform that work until the day of Jesus Christ. Well, now, the day of Jesus Christ is not the day of your conversion. The day of Jesus Christ is a momentous day, a period of his that we'll see in just a moment, where he's going to mete out rewards and judgment to believers. So that has to have a reference to a future fulfillment that he has begun a work today that he will only complete on that day. B.H. Carroll refers to it as he will crown that work on the day of Jesus Christ. He began the work, he'll crown the work on the day of Jesus Christ. And I can understand that line of thinking. Now, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 10. Writing to believers, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. So here you get the sense immediately that whatever this day of Christ is, it's possible for a believer to live in such a way that they will not be sincere in that day. There will be some flaw in the way that they acted and conducted themselves as a Christian that will come to light in the day of Christ. And that doesn't happen necessarily when we die. Philippians 2 and verse 16. Holding forth the word of life, Paul says, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Rejoice when? When he dies? That's not the statement here. The statement is, I might rejoice in the day of Christ, that I've not run in vain, nor labored in vain. In other words, they're going to, the people that he is laboring for and doing the work for Christ toward, they're going to live their life, but the holding of the truth that he's been presenting, the value that it has in their lives, is something that's going to be tested through the rest of their life. The end result of his labors, he won't know necessarily till the day of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8. Who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ? Again, the idea of that day being associated with some type of judgment of the individuals. That's what we have to get straight in our mind. The Lord said on that day would be a resurrection, but here Paul refers to the day of Jesus Christ, and already he has laid the case for us in these four of the five times that he uses the phrase that is somehow associated with the judgment of works. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 14. As also you have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours, in the day of the Lord Jesus. So that implies to me, and I think maybe it should to you, that the work that we're privileged to do on this earth with a group of people, wherever they may be, and it may be different groups over time, that there's going to be some association on the other side between our work with them and the fruit that comes out of that labor and them. So we're going to be a rejoicing in them, and they're going to be rejoicing in us, but that is going to occur at the day of the Lord Jesus. So associated with that day is going to be reward. There's going to be judgment and reward meted out. And it makes sense that it would occur in the future and not when we die, because all of our efforts cannot be completely and accurately tallied when we die. My predecessor, Brother Bell, lived his life under the influence of his mentor, one of his mentors, A.D. Zibenden. He talked about him often. I'll live my life under the influence of Brother Bell and other men that I have sat under. Their influence is still reaping some kind of benefit. I hope in my life and multiple other lives. And what you're doing in this life, when you die, the full benefits of your life lived for Christ are not going to be known when you die. The benefits will go on. And it makes sense to me, doesn't it, to you, that the rewards are going to be meted out when everything is said and done. I mean, we're still getting benefit from Charles Haddon Spurgeon and men who predated him. And so the reward that he will get one day, we're going to play into that because we've been benefited by his labors. So it makes sense to me that the rewards are going to be meted out in a future day known as the Day of Jesus Christ. Paul had this to say in a related matter. You don't have to turn there, but in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 24, it says this, "Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment. Some they follow after. Likewise also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid." When are they going to be open? When will they be visible? I believe it's going to be at the day of the Lord Jesus when He will issue His rewards for labors done for Him. One other passage related to this, and I'll close this part with one other thing. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 3. And then we'll get some sense of about this day of Christ, when it will occur. And there's going to be a link between these rewards and the second coming of Christ. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 3. "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment." Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing to live your life being unafraid of what men had to say about you? And unconcerned, knowing that the greater judgment is His. And that's the way Paul lived. He says, "I judge not mine own self. I know nothing against myself, yet am I not hereby justified. He that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time." Until when? The Lord come. That's the day of Christ, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. So yes, the judgment seat of Christ, it looms ahead of every believer, and there is a negative side to it, but there's also a strongly positive side to it. His rewards will be with Him. As a matter of fact, in Revelation 22 and verse 12, the Lord Jesus has some final words to say to close out this unveiling, this manifestation of Him. In Revelation 22 and verse 12, He says this, "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be." So the day of Jesus Christ is one of these things that we anticipate. We will go into the death state anticipating that to take place. We will have faith that God has said it's going to take place. It has not yet taken place, but it will. We will have hope that it will take place because we have labored for Him, and He has said He will reward us for labor, and we have hope that He'll fulfill the promise. And until He does, it will be hope. Until He does, and when He does, hope will be fulfilled, and hope goes away because reality sets in. Now, the last thing I'd like to point out is tonight is the Day of the Lord, or the Day of Jehovah. It's another subheading under the last days, or the Day of the Lord. It encompasses a time of great trouble on the earth, but more than that, great glory on the earth. And this is where I'll close tonight, and I've given you enough to chew on or sleep on, whatever. So here we go. This last period that I'm going to speak to tonight encompasses a beginning of Christ coming in wrath and a time of great trouble. But that is a small portion of this period. The larger portion of the period is the millennial reign of Christ. The millennial reign of Christ is something that over the years has been questioned. That is a 1,000-year literal reign of Christ. I did some studying on this about the history, and it is certainly not exhaustive. But the very early church fathers that we have writings on, they believed in a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. Origen and some others began to question this, and when the roots of Catholicism began to lay hold on the professing church, guess what gave way? A belief in the literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. What aggravated the movement away from that was some people taking such fantastic views of what the literal 1,000-year reign of Christ would entail. I mean, they went outside of Scripture and went into realms of fantasy. That's what I mean by fantastic. They went into the realms of fantasy of what that world was going to be like. They didn't let the Scripture be the guardrails for them about what that period was going to be like. They started fantasizing about how great it was going to be, and it became so fantastical that thinking men said, this cannot be true. It doesn't jibe with Scripture. And therefore, they threw out the plain reading of Scripture because of people who were so out of bounds of Scripture but held to a literal 1,000-year reign. So they rejected it. In the 19th and 20th century, there seemed to be a revival of men who were scholarly men who believed in the literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. I'm typically not a name dropper, except when it comes to Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I like to throw his name out, because you know me and him like that. But here we go. Let me throw out some names to you. And some of you, these names will resonate with. Some of you will say, I don't know who they are, don't care who they are. But I'm just going to tell you, every name I'm going to give you is a scholar, a deep Bible student that you could trust. Benjamin Wills Newton, George Muller, the man of prayer, Robert Govett, G.H. Pember, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and here's two recent ones, James Montgomery Boyce, pastor of 10th Street Presbyterian in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Men folk, you just got a message that I passed on to you by him. He is a scholar. And he knew that he listened to his preaching. He knew that he was taking a position that was not popular. But he had studied it. He came to the firm belief in a 1,000-year reign of Christ. Here's another one, and some of you don't like him. I'm not real fond of him, honestly. John Piper. He holds to a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. And like him or not, he is a student of God's Word, and he has studied this subject thoroughly. I was at a conference in Jacksonville, Florida, over a year ago now, and he spoke about the second coming of Christ, at least part of it, of what precedes it in terms of the tremendous persecution that the saints will go through. And he said, you people that have already got it figured out, this is not going to happen. He says, I wrote a book on it. And he did. And I've got it now. He is a firm believer in the literal reign of Christ for 1,000 years. Now, I'm going to close that with this, because we're going to hone in on the millennium. It's a critical thing, I think, especially young people today who are biblically oriented. They are thirsty for the Word of God. Many of them are being told there is no such thing as the millennial reign of Christ. It's either not going to happen, amillennialism, or we're going to usher in the kingdom, postmillennialism. But I think the Bible disputes both of those positions. I believe in a literal thousand-year reign of Christ. And this is some thoughts from an individual whom I trust about why there's this confusion. One of the things is this: confusing Israel and the church. In other words, we're in the Old Testament, where there are references to Israel, and this is true of most of the Puritans you read after, that I've read after, they will refer to Israel as the church in the Old Testament. Israel is Israel, a separate entity that God created with a distinct identity, with a distinct purpose, that we're in a period now until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, where they are not prominent in God's program. But if you read the Old Testament prophecies and you take what is said about Israel, Jerusalem, specific places, specific nations, and you take them for what they say, then you'll come to the conclusion he has a future for them. But the confusion comes by saying that's not Israel. That's the church. That's not Jerusalem. I don't know what that is. That's not Babylon. I don't know what that is. The city of Babylon. I can't spiritualize everything. I'm sure that people who hold those positions have a really good clue on what that those words and those people mean symbolically. But I don't. They're literal. So that's number one. Number two, taking the promises of God and mixing in promises of for people that are future promises with the present. Mixing the two. So that if God specifically says something that is a promise to a people, taking that of which I am not part of that people and saying that's for me now. And by the way, that's part of why you get into the wealth and prosperity gospel. Because they take Old Testament promises to Old Testament saints about wealth and prosperity, material, and say, well, that applies to me now. When it doesn't. The third thing he says, it is a one-sided spiritualizing of Old Testament prophecy. And what he means by that is this. Was the Lord Jesus born in Bethlehem? Yes, yeah, yeah. He certainly was. Well, why don't you spiritualize that? There's no spiritualizing of the first coming. So Bethlehem means Bethlehem. A virgin means a virgin. But when it comes to the second coming, spiritualizing all over the place. A one-sided spiritualizing. And it's confused people. Granted, when you look at Old Testament prophecy, you're going to see symbolic terms. No question about it. That's just the way the Lord has chosen to communicate to us from times. But I think most of the time, the simple symbolic language is easy to detect. Most of the time. But if it's not symbolic, it's literal. And so I think what we're going to find out is that when we look at the millennium, we can clear up a lot of our thinking. And I think there needs to be a revival of the presenting of millennial truth. I really do. Because it's come under such disrespect and disrepute among people, among the thinkers. You know, it's almost like if you believe in the literal thousand-year reign of Christ, you're not thinking. You're kind of below me. But I would argue that taking the scripture for what it should be, you're going to be right in line with God's thoughts. And the last thing there, you will not be able to get around this fact. Taking the Old Testament prophecies the way they should be taken, in my view, you're going to find Israel has a prominent place in the millennium. And I have asked Brother Justice, because he's written a book too. He's written a book about Israel and Israel's future. And I've asked him, when we get to this point in his study, if he would take a lesson or two, or however long he wants to take, within reason, and study on, bring us out of the scripture what the Lord has to say about Israel's role in the future in God's program. And again, all of this is related to what happens when we die. We're not going to just go to heaven and that's it. And we're certainly not going to have wings. We're not going to have harps. There's going to be the unveiling of God's program over time. And every step of the way, we're going to rejoice in what He is doing.